Now we're turning to 1 Timothy in chapter 4. By way of introduction, I want just to look at the first verse in the chapter. And under the title, A Speaker, His Subject, and the Spirits. And that's clearly, I think, in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. There is a speaker. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. His subject, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And then thirdly, spirits are referred to. These who will depart from the faith are giving heed to seducing or deceiving spirits and doctrines or teachings of devils. Why do people leave the church? You know, the world likes to quote the statistics to us that year on year, fewer and fewer people attend church. Of course, they lump all kinds of churches within those statistics and so forth. But it is undoubtedly true. There is a dwindling. There is a turning away. Well, the Bible tells us that it would be so. And indeed, when? In the latter times. Are these the last times that the Spirit refers to? Well, we'll come to that in a moment. But having referred in verse 16 of the previous chapter to the mystery of godliness, the Spirit of God moves to, if you like, the mystery of iniquity in verse 1. He has told us what the great mystery of godliness is. Remember, that term mystery isn't something mysterious. It doesn't mean that. It means things that were not openly declared, not openly seen and understood. They were taught in the Old Testament, many of these great truths. In fact, they're there. But they're not perceived or grasped or seen with a clarity until the reality in the New Testament. And then they are made crystal clear. And so Paul says, with regards to Christ, and this we said last Lord's Day was one of the most concise and clear records of the person and work of Christ, in that verse 16 of chapter 3, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I'm not going into these in detail. We sort of touched on them at least last Lord's Day. But here is one of the greatest mysteries that could ever have been declared and revealed. Indeed, done and performed, that Almighty God, the Eternal Spirit, immense, everywhere present, second person of this Godhead, for God is three persons, but that one, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, would come to this earth as a man. That is a tremendous, that's a stupendous thought and teaching, that Almighty God came to earth as a man. He did so for a very specific purpose, of course. It wasn't to try or experience life as a person. No, he came because the world had rebelled. The world had turned against him. The world was condemned, for the God that is perfectly holy, perfectly just. And man, if he is to be rescued and pardoned and saved and have an eternal happiness and eternal life, qualitatively good life, then he has to be reconciled to God. But we can't do that ourselves. And God wasn't obliged to do it, but he chose to because he so loved the world. So God was manifest, revealed, seen in the flesh. Notice next, he was justified in the spirit. The claims about him, the claims he made for himself to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah, were evidenced in the life that he lived. For he lived the perfect life. He taught things no one else could teach. He opened up understanding into the things of God and eternity that no one else could show us. He lived a life of perfection, showing he is God. Who could live a perfect life? We're constantly saying to each other, well, no one's perfect, and we're right. But no one could ever point to Jesus Christ and say that. There was no wrong found in him. Not a word. Not an attitude. Nothing. Even his enemies conceded ultimately that there was no fault in him. He was justified in the Spirit. Or by the Spirit, perhaps, in that he was raised again from the dead. God declared him to be who he claimed to be, the Son of God, and whom others claimed him to be, the Savior, the Messiah. The Spirit manifests this, justified him in the Spirit, that he is indeed the Son of God. Then he was seen of angels in all that he did. He was observed. He created the angels. And they watched over him in wonderment and amazement as he lived a life on earth as a man. That puzzled them. That astounded them that he would do such a thing. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. He was preached. Isn't that an amazing thing in a way, in a very real way? For you see, the last thing his enemies wanted was for him to be spoken of at all. And even when the New Testament church was beginning and was spreading, you remember what they said to the apostles, or some of them, when they arrested them, don't preach in this name. Don't preach specifically the resurrection. If you must say anything, let it be known he was executed and he's dead and he's in a tomb, finished. But they couldn't stop this work, for it was a work of God. He was preached unto the Gentiles. It's still happening. It's ongoing. He's being preached across the world as the Savior, as the one who can make life anew, procure, give to us everlasting life. He's preached unto the Gentiles, and look, next, believed on in the world. Again, despite all the opposition, despite all the false religions that the powers of darkness have inspired and produced and generated over time, even up to the present day, all the cults and all the claims of false religions to try and bury this unique faith, this unique person of Christ, he is believed on in the world. Multitudes have believed on him across the world, dying for their faith in him, for they're utterly convinced He is the Son of God. He is their only hope for all eternity. And they commit themselves to him. He's preached on in the world. And then look, lastly, he was received, past tense, up into glory. That's where he went. After the crucifixion, after resurrection, after his post-resurrection appearances to the apostles and many other witnesses, he walked this earth again as the man, just for 6 weeks, and then was taken up into glory. That's where he is now. He's enthroned, and the Bible says he's coming again. And every skeptic and cynic and all that do not believe these things are going to see him. He's going to come. Well, great is the mystery of godliness. All these things are true. But then we move on. And so in verse 1 of chapter 4, here's another mystery, if you like. The mystery of iniquity, or the mystery of the enemies. And I want again to speak on a speaker, his subject, and the spirits. Now the speaker. Now the spirit speaketh expressly. The spirit, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead, is being referred to. He isn't a mere power then, as some would tell us. You know, a force. The Spirit of God is his power. A force. He's not personal. He's not a person. He's not a being. And that's one of the ways of identifying and recognizing a false teacher and a false prophet, a cult indeed. They deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. Now, of all three persons of the Godhead, he's perhaps most misunderstood. His work is more, oh, we can't say secretive. When you read the Bible and we see his great works and so on, they're not secrets. But as Christ taught himself, the Holy Spirit wouldn't draw attention to himself. The arrangement in the Trinity between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each with, we'll say, specific task, though because there's one God, all are in each of the tasks. But in the economy of the Godhead, they are appointed or spoken of throughout Scripture with a specific role or work or function. And the Holy Spirit's function, said Christ, was primarily, supremely, he would not speak of himself, but would speak of the things of Christ. He would reveal Christ. He would proclaim Christ. He would empower others to preach Christ. And I want just to look ever so briefly, because I said this was really an introduction, to the work or to the person of the Holy Spirit. Firstly, we've mentioned he is a divine person. He is not a power, mere power, nor a mere force. He is a person. As truly as the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third person of the Godhead, co-equal with the Father and the Son. And as such, he's revealed in the Bible as the doer of many wondrous works. And I'm just going to refer to some of them with you. This glorious person and his glorious work. And all sorts of claims are made for the Spirit today, as you know. Let's look at what the Bible itself says about him. It tells us that we have a Bible. We have an amazing revelation. You have a body of divinity. You have a truth, a source of truth that speaks about the things we could never know. We could never be sure of. We would be left in the dark. We'd be guessing. What's God like? What will happen to us when we die? What comes next? Where did we come from? Scientists come with their theories. The Bible tells us the facts. It's very clear. It's very simple. And it's in here. And you have this book because of the Holy Spirit. Because that's one of his amazing works, that he would bring this book together, 1600 years in the writing, as it were. Over 40 different authors. But he brought them bit at a time, all together, and then he preserves and protects and watches over it. That's an amazing fact. You can turn to these if you wish, or just listen as I read them to you, because I have a number of texts to refer to. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm sure you're very familiar with these verses. This with regards to the Holy Spirit as the person of the Godhead who gave us our Bible, who is the inspirer of the Word. So in 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, we are told, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. You can't impose your meaning on the Bible. My own interpretation. No, our business is to seek out what the Bible actually says. Not read in, read out. So we are told we are to know this first. No prophecy of the Bible, of the Scripture, is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't just man's production, as multitudes will say. Just the writings of men. All these great religions have their holy books and writings. Sure they do. But they produced them themselves. No, the prophecy, the Bible, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. He produced, he inspired them, he overshadowed, he gave them the words. And wonderfully, using their own personality and so on. Miraculously, wonderfully, we have a book we can depend on. Absolute truth. Because the third person of the Godhead superintended and brought this book to us. I go a little bit quicker. Who created the world? Well, we know the Father. We know the Son, for without him was not anything made that was made. Did the Holy Spirit have any part in the creation of the world? Well, according to verse 2 of Genesis, he did. And again, you know these texts very well. We're told that when the earth was just one great, big, dark, watery mass, it was the Holy Spirit who brooded over it, such as the word in the original. And the earth was without form and void, empty. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. He created. He's creator. He's the giver of the Bible. He had a unique, unique work, of course, in the very incarnation and the birth of Jesus Christ himself as man. And so you have that clearly brought out in Luke chapter 1. And we're told in verse 35 of Luke 1, the angel answered and said unto her, that is Mary, when it was told to her she would have this child, and she couldn't understand. We're told verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit superintended, brought to pass that work that's beyond our comprehension, that God the Son would become that micro dot in the womb of Mary that would develop through all the stages of child development to birth. The Holy Spirit superintended that work. Amazing. He would empower, and it is the Holy Spirit that empowers the church. How does a Christian live as a Christian in a world that would stamp us out in a second? How on earth could the church ever have survived all the opposition and the persecutions? How could it have survived to this day? Now 2,000 years, New Testament time, and even before that, the Old Testament church within Israel, how did it survive? The Holy Spirit. He was empowering. He was keeping. He gives us power to witness. You have this in Acts 1 and verse 8. This timid bunch of men, you remember, fearful, Christ had been taken from them. And crucified and buried. Yes, he rose again, but they had to go out and face a godless world, a world that opposed them at every turn, a world that wanted to suppress and eradicate the very name of Christ and prevent any such movement from growing and developing and reaching out. No, stamp it out at the very beginning. Well, we are told that these fearful men had been promised by Christ. Verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. This is Christ speaking to them, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Not only will they not prevent you from preaching and spreading within Israel, you'll reach out across the world. Is that a fact or is it not? Why is it happening? Why is it still ongoing? Because of the Spirit of God. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Many people don't want to be a Christian because they're fearful. I couldn't live like that. I couldn't face my friends, my people. You have no idea what I would face. I think I do have some. But even if I didn't, rely on Almighty God. Is he not able to do what men cannot do? Can't he do the impossible? Yes. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. How does a Christian live as a Christian and not simply give up? For we've got enemies without, but we've got greater enemies within. That old flesh that crawls all over us, that would take us back and say, oh, give up. It's not worth it. You're suffering too much. It's too much hassle, too much difficulty, too many problems. How you endure as a Christian? The Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the things he reveals. He gives us a love for Christ. You don't want to depart from him. Where's that come from? It's shed abroad in our hearts. God sheds it abroad. The Spirit. He's the Comforter. That's one of his wonderful titles, and a title that Christ gave him. Who is the vicar of Christ on earth? The term vicar means substitute. The Roman Catholic Church claims for its Pope that he's the vicar of Christ on earth. He's Christ's substitute. He is nothing of the sort. The Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ on earth. He's the Comforter. He reveals wondrous things. John 15, verse 26. I just refer to that. He is, of course, and I have to speak specifically of this just for a moment. He is the giver of spiritual life to any person. How do you become a Christian? Read your Bible. No. That will help you. That will tell you how to be a Christian. But reading your Bible in and of itself doesn't make you a Christian. How do you become a Christian? Try to live and keep the commandments and the teachings of Christ. That'll be a wonderful thing to do at any level, to any degree. But that won't make you a Christian. You'll soon find out you can't do it anyway, not perfectly. How do you become a Christian? What do I need then? I thought you come to church. I thought you read a Bible. I thought you pray. I thought you live by the teachings of Christ. All those things are essential parts. But that's not what makes you a Christian. And the Bible says we have a radical affliction. Why, it's deeper than an affliction. We're dead. We're spiritually dead. Corpses can't do anything. We need life, first of all. And where does that life come from? Well, you know very well, again, the teaching of Christ. And it was Christ teaching a very religious individual, a bishop of the day, and it was to him that Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. We take the first reference to being born of water to be a biological birth, something we all experienced or passed through to birth and life. We were born of water. But except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all it can be. But that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. He gives the Spirit life. We're spiritually dead. That's why if you find yourself having no interest in the things of God, really, it's because the spirit is still dead. I'm spiritually dead. It's as if there is no God. God is dead to me. The things of God are of no interest to me. This was my own experience, yours as a Christian, your past experience, no doubt, as well, in some degree. No interest, no deep interest in the things of God, no desire to submit to his word and his rule. No, I was dead. It was all about me, nothing about God. Well, what made the difference? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. That's the second birth he's referring to, spiritual birth. You won't see it. The wind blows where it lists, where it wishes, where it goes. And you can hear the sound of it, but you can't tell from whence it came or where it's going. The wind is invisible. He's saying that's like the work of the Spirit, the person of the Spirit. You can't see him, but you can know the effects of his work. For so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Mysterious, invisible, imperceptible, but it goes on in the life of the person, and they're brought to spiritual life. Then they're confessing to God. Then they repent of their sin. Then they believe, savingly believe on Jesus Christ. It's an amazing person. He's a divine person. God, the Holy Spirit. Isn't it tragic that many people think only of the Spirit and his gifts and powers that he gave to certain people? You know, they were for a very specific time. He's given us still gifts and abilities and powers, and still empowers the Christian church, of course, but to stand up, to be a contradiction to the world and its philosophies and its teachings and its values and its ways. How can anybody resist such a potent, powerful enemy and a powerful world that's trying to wring out all religion, but particularly Bible-believing Christianity? Well, it's only the Holy Spirit that empowers us to do those things. It's the Holy Spirit that changes nature and character. I'm referring, of course, to his work as the one who brings forth spiritual fruit. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, as you know. That wonderful, unique, transforming power of the Spirit, bringing forth his fruit, gentleness, goodness, love, peace, joy, etc. We can't do that without the Spirit of God. We'll always be the same. We'll always be selfish, greedy, moody, temperamental, touchy. But it's the Spirit of God that can make us different. Only his power can transform and change and bring that fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, goodness, self-control, temperance as it's termed, and so forth. I'll just close with this. Well, perhaps not just with this, but 2 minutes on each. The only sin that is unpardonable, that cannot be forgiven, is the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's a sin against the divine person. It's not a sin against a power or a force. What is the sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, it's one of two things. It's either continued resistance to the gospel of Christ, resisting what you know to be true, that you know Jesus Christ alone is the Savior, that you know you need to be saved, that you know you ought to be saved, that you must obey God. You know that. And God, we are told from the scripture, now commands all men everywhere to repent. If I'm fully conscious of that, and I'm convinced that Jesus Christ alone can pardon me and cleanse me and reconcile me to God, and my conscience is convicted of that, and I resist and resist and resist, well, it's logical there could be no forgiveness. It's logical that that sin will keep you out of heaven forever and ever. But perhaps it's also more specific in the sense that when the Lord spoke those words, when he said all manner of things spoken against me will be forgiven. All manner of blasphemies spoken against me will be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not. Not here, he said, in this world, not ever. Now that's a solemn thing. Why and did he put it like that? And to whom was he speaking? And that's helpful. It was to Pharisees who had just witnessed Christ perform miracles. They were indisputable miracles. They weren't fake. They weren't like some of these cranks today claiming to do miracles of healing. These were real miracles, for Christ did them. And when he healed someone, you can be sure they were healed. And these Pharisees had stood there in his very presence and watched him do that. And what did they do? What did they say? They said, because they were so opposed to him, they were so prejudiced and biased, they said, he's only able to do this by the power of Satan. And Christ turned to them and in effect said, no, though I'm walking this earth as a man, I'm performing these acts in the power of the Holy Spirit. And all manner of things said against me and about me will be forgiven. But if you turn against your own conscience and you deny the evident and obvious and you accredit my works to the powers of darkness and evil, you're blaspheming against the Spirit of God. For the Spirit of God is witnessing to you, I'm the Son of God. I am the Messiah. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We're told, and I will close with this in 1 Timothy 4, for I've only spoken of the Spirit, really, the speaker, but his subject, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. He's told us. The Bible says he has told us expressly. You don't have to guess at this. We don't have to be intimidated when the world and the media tell us they're leaving the churches in their droves. Well, we knew that. It's been here for 2,000 years. You're a bit slow catching up. But it has a specific reference, for it seems that the words used mean not so much the last days. The last days in the Bible, by the way, mean the whole New Testament church era. From the time of Christ, perhaps specifically from his resurrection and ascension and return to glory. The last days, from those times right up to now. Those are all the last days. But this time, because of the words that are used, seems to suggest periods of time. That throughout the church history, there would be specific periods when there would be falling away and turning away over the whole period in history of the church. But that towards the very end, there would be again a great turning away from God and his truth. And I think we're seeing that on one hand. It says the Spirit speaks expressly about these things. The term expressly, it means clearly stated terms. You know, Dan Brown made a lot of money a few years ago with his book, The Da Vinci Code, didn't he? It was all the rage. They were talking about it globally. Wonderful book. Opening up the mysteries of the Bible. He'd cracked some code that had all these secrets in the Bible and you could read them. And he made lots and lots of money. And they made the great film, didn't they? Or the movie of it. Here, the Bible itself tells us you don't need some code. You don't need a specially gifted prophet. Or one with special powers. No, for these things are expressed. These things are clearly revealed. The Spirit speaketh expressly, in clear terms, that these things will happen. I'll maybe go into that a little bit next week. But the Christian has a particular and indeed a special insight into the Bible. They're spiritually alive. The Holy Spirit is their tutor, is their teacher. That's not to say we know everything, or we ever will, or know it all perfectly. But it does mean we have great understanding of all the essential doctrines. Redemptive doctrine, salvation doctrine, doctrines about Christ, doctrine about God, the three persons of the Godhead and so on, and their particular ministry or work. We know those things, the wonderful insights into those, because we're God's people and we're spiritually alive, and the Holy Spirit is our tutor, is our teacher. Unique person. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And then the spirits. Why they depart from the faith? Well, certainly the activity of deceiving spirits. Not because they've discovered wonderful truth that's proved the Bible wrong. They love that, don't they? Another evidence for dismissing the Bible. Look what it said there. Look, nonsense. No, no. Why are people leaving? Well, ultimately, they're giving heed to deceiving spirits and teachings of devils or demons. They're inspiring people. They're not running about with red eyes and half wolf-like beings and zombies and all this stuff. They're just using human beings to teach falsehood. And multitudes listen. And they take it on board. And they dismiss Christianity. Well, don't you be one of them. Now you come and find life in Christ. And if you're one of his, thank the Lord for the ministry of the Spirit who has enlightened you, watched over you, revealed Christ to you, and is still doing that and delights to do it. Preserves you. Preserves his book. Teaches amazing and wondrous things.